Good morning. Hopefully with your copy of God's Word, still turn to Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18. I want to issue, not really an apology, though there's not a good word for what I want to do in English here. Because you never apologize for what the Bible has to say. But you can apologize for the way it has to be presented because of how it falls. The entire month of March, and I may not should give this warning because people may opt to do something else over the next 3 or 4 weeks. But the entire month of March, we are covering Paul's text from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, in which he essentially brings us to the understanding that all of mankind is wretchedly wicked and depraved and sinful, and that there's nothing right in us worthy of having a right relationship with God. And in order for us to do justice to these texts, we actually have to break them up over a 4 week period of time because it's a lot of stuff that Paul has to say. So for the next 4 weeks, I'm going to bring you heartfelt, encouraging messages about how wretched we all are. And I apologize for that. It's one of the reasons why the songs we sang this morning talked about how great it is to be covered by Jesus' blood. We planned that on purpose. We're going to sing really happy, redemptive songs before the sermon. I'll remind you toward the end of each sermon that this is not the final message, that this is the reason why we have to have the message that we have. But in the meantime, we have to come to grips with what I've titled today and will for the next 4 weeks, the necessary gospel. If we've seen that the gospel is all-encompassing, which we saw the first time we were together, and if we see that we should not be ashamed of the gospel, which we saw the second time that we were together, why do we need the gospel at all? Why is it exactly that God came in the form of a man and he died on a cross and he lived a perfect and flawless life and he demonstrated himself to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead so that people might be saved? Saved from what? From the mouths of children. All right, we can go now. That's good. No. Why is it that we need to be redeemed? What do we need to be set free from? Why is it that God had to do such a cataclysmic and amazing act of sacrifice on behalf of humanity? Why is this such a significant thing? Why is it that the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifices of animals were not sufficient enough for us to be able to have a right standing with God, as it says in the Old Testament and later on reiterated in the New Testament? What exactly is the driving factor behind the significant event of the incarnation, the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead? Well, Paul lays it out for us here. He talks to us about the necessary gospel. And he starts in verse 18 with something that no one ever likes to talk about. I'm not a fan of what I'm about to talk about. I have to preempt this because I read somebody a long time ago, one of the ancients said, when God prevails upon you to come upon a text of scripture in which you speak of God's wrath and condemnation of men, you must make sure that you do not preach that sermon with a smile. Because it's horrible. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so Paul starts with this idea of the necessary gospel in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath has been revealed. Now notice, this is the same language that's used elsewhere, here and in other places, of a special kind of revelation. If you were to just look at the natural world, and you were to see some of the death and the destruction and the chaos that exists there, but you were to notice that over time, those conditions seem to have been improving. They have been. Aren't we all very glad that we don't live in the Middle Ages during the time of the Black Plague and those sorts of things? You know, aren't we all glad that the infant mortality rate is not 75%+ like it used to be, maybe even just 100 or so years ago, and worse even before then? Aren't we glad that that's not the kind of world that we live in anymore? At least even stuffy Baptists can give amen to that. You're really glad that you don't live in that world. I'm glad I don't live in that world. I'm glad I live in the world where, even as bad as the flu has been in East Texas, had it been that bad 100 years ago, guess what? They'd have been talking about how many people died. Not how many people had it, how many people died from it. That's the world we live in. And so if you just look at the natural world, the created world, you don't get a sense that things are getting worse all the time. That's not the sense that you get. It's just not. Conditions of life seem to be improving. I actually read an article recently that said global extreme poverty is down to its lowest ever in human history. Only about 10% of the global population lives in what is noted as extreme poverty now. So even in some of the worst places in the world where they're still impoverished, that extreme poverty level is almost disappeared off of our planet. Like, this is the world that we live in. And so if we were just going off of what we would say things seem to be getting better. Life conditions seem to be improving. Poverty levels seem to be improving. Shockingly, I know our media would not have you believe this, but crime and violent crime is actually improving, not just here in the United States, but globally across the world. It's actually a lot less than it used to be. So how is it that we come to know that God is wrathful against our unrighteousness? Well, it's not by looking at the natural world. There's a special revelation. God has made, just like it's a special revelation that lets us know that He has come to save us through Jesus Christ, it's through the special revelation that we come to understand and know that God is bearing wrath against sin. And so Paul is declaring this here. He said, listen, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what is this wrath against? What is it that God, and by the way, wrath means bearing great anger against something. That's the idea. So what is it that God is bearing great anger against? He's bearing great anger against two things listed here. The first is ungodliness. That word means to be impious or to act in an ungodly manner, a manner that does not represent the things of God. So that's the first thing that God's wrath is being revealed against, is essentially a rejection of the divine. Second, unrighteousness. That means wrongdoing, or it carries actually the greater definition of injustice. People not being just one to another. While we can talk about how our world seems to have improved, all we have to do is take just a moment to be honest in our own evaluations of ourselves, to ask the very simple question, does everything about my life reflect the image of God the way that it should? Does everything about my life act in perfect justice towards other human beings the way that it should? And of course, the answer to that question, if we're honest, is no on both counts. I do not reflect the image of God the way that I should, ungodliness. I do not reflect justice towards other human beings the way that I should, unrighteousness. By the way, that's the summation that Jesus gave of what it means to fulfill the law of God. What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of the law and the prophets. And notice what Paul is saying God's special revelation says God's wrath is against. Not loving God and not loving people. And it doesn't take long for us to understand that's the categories that we fall in. Who is this wrath? Of whom is this wrath directed toward? Mankind. For those who don't appreciate the use of that language, humankind. It's everybody, men and women, boys and girls, young and old. It makes no difference. Humanity has been made to reflect the image of God and to reflect His glory in the world, to fulfill His righteous mandate given to us originally in Genesis and carried throughout the rest of the scripture, to be the ones essentially having a prophet, priest, and kingly role in the world. And we have failed miserably at it. And so His wrath is specifically ushered up against us. And what is it that we do with these characteristics of ungodliness and unrighteousness? What is it that we do with these things? I don't love God the way that I should. I don't love people the way that I should. That's a characteristic of me, and it causes me to act. And what is the chief thing that I do that with that about me that causes God's wrath to be against me actively, I suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When we don't love God the way that we should, and when we don't love people the way that we should, rather than being honest with ourselves and saying there's something wrong with me, there's something flawed about me, there needs to be massive improvements to be had in me, what do we do typically as human beings? Well, that's that cultural standard for that time. That doesn't really apply to me now. Yeah, I know I should have probably done that a little bit differently with that person, but do you know what they did to me? What did, in the narrative of Genesis 3, what did Adam and Eve do? God said, Adam, did you eat that fruit? Yeah, this woman you gave me. He didn't own it. He suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He turns to Eve. Eve, what did you do? This snake, this serpent. God, if you hadn't have put these people here, none of this would have happened. It's your fault, God. Not loving God the way you should. Not loving people the way you should. And rather than owning it, we suppress the truth about it in unrighteousness. That's what we do. All sin comes back to not loving God the right way, not loving people the right way, and when being confronted with it, suppressing the truth about that in our unrighteousness. All sin boils down to this. And so God's wrath has been revealed against all mankind. Now, the question that should be asked, and it's a great question to ask, and it's the one that Paul answers next, is how is the truth being suppressed in unrighteousness by mankind? How do we actively do that? Now, verses 19 through 21, Paul lays out a wonderful explanation of how we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So here Paul makes a shift from the special revelation of God's wrath being revealed to the natural revelation, the created thing, to talk to us about why it is all of humanity is without an excuse in this. That there's no one who gets a pass here. And so he starts talking about that which has been made. Those things that are out there, the natural world. And it says basically here that God has made himself, quote, known among us. God has made himself evident to us. He has done so through the created world. Now, I know that there's a lot of speculation about this, and a lot of people have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness by basically saying, if you look closely enough at the created world, then you'll see that you don't need God. Friends, that's just a foolish mind continuing to be darkened more and more and more and more. Now, I'm by no stretch of the imagination credentialed scientist on this, but as a side hobby, I'm a really big fan of the natural world. I'm a really big fan of looking at how things are ordered and structured and how our solar system works and how our particular galaxy works and how our universe is ordered. They'll tell you at my house, I'm a big fan of, you know, the animal planet type stuff and seeing how the different creatures interact with one another. And, you know, I know it's kind of a, you know, nerd alert type deal, but Great Friday night for me is a bag of popcorn and watching the animals on the Serengeti do their thing. It's just, you know, I'm down, you know. Go outside and break out the telescope, look at the moon. I know. But you know what? God has wrapped himself up in these things. The scripture actually commands all people to know things about God through what's been made. Like, it's not an option. We're supposed to do that. And so Paul here points to the created world and he says, listen, God has made himself known to everyone through what he has made. When you look at what's been made, you come to an awareness that there is a God and that he's greater than you and that you need him. That's what's supposed to happen. Now, I want to point out that he says, since the creation of the world, these attributes of God have been made. This is not a pre-fall, post-fall conversation. Because I've had some conversations with people. You can't look at the created world now, Philip, and see anything about God. Because it's been marred by sin and it's fallen into disrepair and it's in ill repute just like we are. And so anything that you see there is not going to really give you a good semblance of God. So you just can't see God there anymore. That that is counter to everything the Bible actually has to say. Every passage in the scripture that talks about looking at creation to find out things about God is after the fall. They're still saying you can do this. You can actively look at the created world and come to understand things about God. God can be identified by what has been made. And what about God can we know through what has been made? It gives us three things here. His invisible attributes, the things that you can't see about God, but you know about him. Omnipotence. You can't really see omnipotence until you look at the solar systems and the galaxies and the universe and how the animal kingdoms interact with each other and how life functionally operates in the created world that we call Earth. And when you start actually looking at this all the way from the microscopic to the telescopic and everything in between, then you kind of get a glimpse of omnipotence. Because then when you read the story that he spoke all of these things into existence, and that by the power of his own word, he holds all of it together, and you take that seriously, and you start to get small glimpses at the extent and the depth and the breadth and the height and the power of the created world, and you come to the awareness, God made all of this out of absolutely nothing, and by his own power, almost as a side thought, he holds it together and gives it life. Guess what you just glimpsed at? Omnipotence. You got to look at an invisible attribute of God, at least on display mildly. And by the way, if you spend any time looking at this stuff, and I'm calling it a mild display of omnipotence, that shows you how powerful God actually is. Because the scripture makes it seem like it really wasn't that big a deal for him. And we were really excited about the fact that it took us a decade to launch a space probe way out to check out some planets that are kind of far away. Yet we finally figured out how to do that. And for God, it was really no big deal. That's omnipotence. We get to see that. We could walk through creation and so show other, you know, wisdom, you know, omniscience, all knowing, having all knowledge. If I'd have tried to build our solar system, the thing would have caved in on itself. Oh my goodness, it'd have been bad. Train wreck is what it would have been. And when you look at the created world and you see the positioning of the earth in relationship to the sun, in relationship to its moon, in relationship to its other planet, and how it hits that Goldilocks zone that they talk about where it's in the sweet spot for life to actually be able to exist on a planet, because to the best we can tell, that has not happened on any other planets in our particular solar system, and very unlikely in a lot of other planets anywhere close to us in our own galaxy. And we have to speculate that just mathematically it might have happened someplace a gazillion light years from here, but we won't ever really know that for sure. The fact that this planet that we live on is capable of sustaining life in the way that it sustains life and the breadth of life that it's able to sustain. That takes a lot of knowledge and wisdom. And you know what God did? He just spoke it. He said, put that rock there and I'm going to put living stuff on it because that's the rock that can hold living stuff. He just said it. Like, we would have had to really work this out to make this work, and we would have failed miserably. It would have been multiple experiments of just awful effect. God just said, put life there. That's a lot of knowledge. Way beyond my pay grade of understanding, for sure. You begin to see some of the things about God through what's been made. So you get some of his invisible attributes. You get his eternal power. The scripture sees the end from the beginning. It says, God says, I see the end from the beginning. I see it all as one thing. I'm outside of time and space. I've created time and space. And all that you see as long breaths of time is but a breath to me. It's a moment. It's just this little thing. It's your life. It's like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. And for us, it seems like a long period of time. And when you start relaying that to the nature and character of God, you see eternal power. This is a remarkable thing. His divine nature, the fact that he's outside of all of that. Everything that I've talked about is stuff that we live in, that we can experience, that we can engage, that we can have sensory perception of, and he's on the outside of that. That there's something beyond that, that's greater than that, that's over that. This is what we come to know. But when we come to know these things through what's been made, what results from this knowledge? What do we gain from this knowledge? What the only thing that we gain from this, friends, and this is a hard pill to swallow, I know, but the only thing that we gain from the knowledge of the created world is that we have no excuses. That empty philosophical idea that the agnostics and the atheists present, well, you know, if God is so great and God is so good and he's so amazing and he's so all this stuff, then he should have made himself a little more evident in what's been made. And one day, if there really is a judgment of God and I stand before him and have to take an account, I'm going to tell him that he should have made himself a little more evident in what's been made. And some of you are looking at me funny. There are actually people who say that out loud in public debates about the existence of God. Friends, the only thing that we glean from the created world is that all men everywhere on the day of judgment will be without excuse. Paul is already addressing the fairness question of, quote, what about people who don't hear the gospel? They are without excuse. He's already making that. Before we even get there, he's making that clear. All people everywhere for all time have seen the same creation. They've seen the same, they've had the same opportunity to see the invisible attributes of God, to see his eternal power, to see his divine nature. And what does it cause for them? Look at what he says. At the end of verse 20, see all those things. Being understood through what has been made, why? So that they are without excuse. And what does he say is the condition of humanity? They knew God. We know God. It's inherent in us. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes essentially talked about a God-sized vacuum in the heart of all people. He said eternity in the heart of all men. We fill it with everything but God, but we fill it nonetheless because it's there in all people. We know that there's something more than, greater than, beyond us. Just living here does that to us. And so we fill it, and we fill it, and we fill it. And you know what? We keep filling it because it never satisfies. The other stuff never satisfies. So we keep filling it. It says they're without excuse. Why? Because they knew God. But what did they do? They did not honor him as God. Friends, I did not honor, before Jesus Christ, I did not honor God as God. And I know everybody's testimony is a little different. Everybody had different backgrounds and different walks of life and different things that they went through and different ways that they came to Christ as far as the opportunities. The methodology is the same because of the message. It's the gospel that we all come to Christ. But there's all these experiential circumstances that make our testimonies different. Some of you had the beautiful testimony of growing up in Christ-honoring homes, and you heard the gospel from childhood, and you were converted at an early age, and God kept you from a lot of unrighteousness. And man, that's beautiful. That's great. But somewhere in there, you came to understand you weren't honoring God the way that you should. And that's why you repented of your sins and believed in Christ. Some of us had a little bit more of life experience that demonstrated how much we didn't honor God as God before we came to Christ. Why? Because I knew God. I knew there was a God. Even in those short-lived times in my adolescence when I abandoned faith completely and embraced agnosticism, I knew there was a God. I just didn't like him very much. And what he was about and what he demanded of my life. And so I made an exchange. I exchanged the wisdom of God for the foolishness of men. And there's a lot of people who've done that. And what did that do for me? It caused me to not have any excuse. What happened to my heart? It says here in the end of this verse, it says, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Now, I know a lot of people criticize Paul's language here. I even listened to someone this week who's of more of an agnostic atheist persuasion, who said, see, this is the reason why guys in the Bible don't talk about your mind being darkened or your mind being persuaded, because it's not really about your mind, it's about your heart. And then they make these corny jokes about, yeah, because people think that the organ that pumps blood is actually how you think. In ancient literature, as today, the concept of the human heart means the epicenter of human desire. of human will, of human longing. It's the reason why when you send a Valentine's Day card to your sweetie, you don't say, "And I sure hope that forever in your mind, you don't do that. You talk about what's going on in the heart. You're a smart person. You know what a heart does. You know, a heart doesn't think. You know, a heart pumps blood if you're talking about the pure organ. But you also understand the idea of the heart, the epicenter of human longing and desire. You're wanting that person to desire to be with you forever. And so you write sweet things about the stars and the moons and roses and flowers, and you send it to them, and it's, oh, it's so sweet. We understand that that's what's going on here. Here in this language, in this time, a Hebrew who's writing to Gentile people, they all would have understood this is the epicenter of human desire. What we wanted became darkened. We didn't want the light of God. We didn't want the truth of God. We didn't want God to be the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign King of the universe, the one who's created us and sustained us and made us and has right to speak into our lives. We don't want that. My epicenter of desire has been darkened. I don't want what can actually help me. I only want that which can continue to hurt me. Or as it says in the Old Testament, they began to call evil good and good evil. That's what we've done. This is the only thing looking at the natural world can do for us, is cause us to be without excuse. Therefore, Paul explains to us why the gospel, the special revealed message of Jesus Christ as the one given for sin, is necessary to the world. In 22 through 32, he breaks this down for us. In verse 22, he says that we have become wise in our own eyes, but we are actually foolish. He says, professing to be wise, they have become fools. How are we foolish people? As human beings, how are we foolish? Paul lists out four distinct things that demonstrate our foolishness here. In verse 23, it says they have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The very first way that we have demonstrated our foolishness, how our minds have been darkened, how our hearts have been darkened, how the epicenter of our desire has been darkened by sin and rebellion, is idolatry. It's idolatry. Now, I know that as sophisticated, prestigious, well-mannered 21st century Americans, we scoff at the idea that we are idolaters in any meaningful sense of the word. Philip. I don't erect small statues in my house and sacrifice small animals to them. I'm in no way an idolater. I mean, look at these people in other parts of the world that are still doing that. I don't do anything of the sort. And I have to be careful here because March Madness is next week. That's when it starts. But on any given Saturday during football season, do we really want to say that we're not idolaters? Chirp, 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 chirp. On any given time when we succeed very well in whatever it is that we do well, and we begin honoring ourselves more than we ought to, do we really want to say that we're not idolaters? When our children excel beyond our expectations, past that point of positive parental pride into that dangerous arena of our kids are better than everybody else's kids, do we really want to say that we're not idolaters? We could keep going, but I think we get the point. Idolatry is not restricted to wooden images and stone carvings and the sacrificing of animals to those things. Idolatry is anything that supersedes the glory of God in our life. And Paul starts there. Because he knows that every human being has already done that. And the greatest idol that all of us have ever had at some point in our lives is the idol of self. God demands this of me. I don't want that for me. I will do the other thing. I choose sin over God's will. Guess who is the idol? Guess who's being worshipped? the fulfillment of the desire of self. And Paul understands this full well. And so he starts there. He says, the foolish mind has been darkened. How do I know this? Because every man, what is it that John Calvin said? Every human heart is an idol-making factory. Then he moves to the next part, which normally flows out of idolatry. So he starts with this picture of idolatry. And he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Yes, God gave them over. Philip, free will. Yes, God's given you free will. Free will to do exactly what's in your heart to do. And if your heart has been darkened, guess what you're going to want to do? Dark things. And God, being the kind of God that he is, says, hey, if that's what you want, I'll let you have it. You want to be an idol-making factory? I'll let you be an idol-making factory. So God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. So the next thing that demonstrates to us this foolishness is the lust of the body, which includes all manner of sexual immorality. We'll get to that in just a moment. But this desire of the flesh, what is it that I want? What makes me the happiest? What makes me the most satisfied? What makes me pleased with myself most? What makes me feel best? What makes me feel good? Me, me, me. It's the reason why, even in our very sophisticated, advanced Western American society that we live in, the marketing strategy still has not changed. You deserve a donut. That's still the commercial. Burger King, have it your way. You know, it used to be you couldn't go into a fast food place and ask them to hold something and add something and change something and put something else. They had a burger and it came with mustard and mayo and ketchup and pickle. And that's how you got your burger. And if you didn't like that, you didn't order the burger. But then one group decided, hey, you know what? Those people order burger however they want to order the burger. And people found out, hey, let me order my burger however I want to. And guess what happened? Lots of sales. So the other companies say, well, we got to let them get their burger. How do they want to get their burger? It's going to make it harder for us, but we'll get more customers. Say, Philip, that's trite. No, that's not trite. That shows the lust of the flesh. I want it the way that I want it, and I want it that way right now. And if you can't give it to me, I'll find somebody who can. I'll demonstrate a sad reflection of this. I was listening to a news feed from pop culture. There was a very popular actor and a very popular actress. I won't name their names, but they've been in a relationship for a long time. And it was one of those odd Hollywood deals where people were like, wow, they might actually make it through all the weird pressure of being in the glass house of people watching them all the time with all the Hollywood stuff that goes on. And they just seem like they've got a great relationship, and it's odd how that works. And they've given public statements about sacrifices they make to make their relationship work and how they try and all this kind of stuff. And then up in one day, shocking to everybody, out of left field, nowhere, there was a press release that said they were going to get a divorce. Just out of nowhere. Everybody was shocked. What? And so they started asking, well, did somebody, you know, was something inappropriate going on? Somebody do something they weren't supposed to do? What? Like they're trying to dig for the scoop. And so they went and they asked the lady, because she's the one who actually filed for the divorce. They went and asked the actress. They said, what? Why did you file from divorce from your husband? So it was no big scandal. I just realized that in the course of our relationship, I wasn't able to realize the full version of myself that I wanted by being in a relationship with him. So in order for me to be all I could be, I needed to not be with him anymore. That was her actual public statement about why she was going to dissolve. I had a couple of kids. I want to realize the best me that I can. And I realized I couldn't do it with him, so we agreed to part ways. But you know what, if we're honest, apart from Jesus Christ, that lingers in all of our hearts. I want it to be about me, the lust of the body. The third thing that Paul points out about how we've become foolish is that we desire lies over the truth. Desire lies over the truth. There was a very popular song a lot of years ago. And the young woman was bemoaning this relationship that was seeming to dissolve. And she had such a strong affection for the young man that One of the catchphrases in the song essentially was, lie to me and tell me that you love me. We don't want what's true. We want, well, how do we say it today? My truth. Your truth. Friends, there's no my truth. There's no your truth. There's just the truth. And if my truth or your truth doesn't line up with the truth, it's a lie. But that's what we want. We've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's how our minds have become darkened. And then fourth, Paul says, we've embraced degrading passions, is what he said. Things that cause society to begin to unstitch itself. The United States is moving in that direction. It is. There's a lot of social things that are going on that are corrupt and immoral, that are unstitching the very fabric of society, the redefinition of what it means to be married and who should be able to do that, the very definition of what it means to be male or female, the very definition of what these things look like, the very definition of child liberty over a parental authority. These things are all being called into account. It unstitches society as a whole. Why does it unstitch society? Because God has declared some things to be real and true. But we've given over to degrading passions. We've accepted the lie in place of the truth, and it's causing things to cave in on themselves. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here in our mixed public audience, but a lot of people ask me when I get to this section, get to this text, why I don't do like a lot of other evangelical pastors do and spend an entire week or two on the socio-political ideology of why homosexuality is so bad. And I've actually had someone, and I'm going to be very transparent with you guys this morning as pastor, I actually had someone years ago confront me and say, Philip, I think it's because secretly you think homosexuality is okay and that you're of more of a moderate to liberal view about that. And that's why you don't ever preach real hard against it from the pulpit. I won't tell you what I want it to say, because I didn't say it, so it's not helpful for anybody for me to say that out loud. I took a real deep breath. I said, no, I don't make a really big deal out of that issue for this reason. It's only mentioned less than maybe 10 times in the entire Bible. It's condemned in all 10 places or so where it's mentioned. It's not an issue that the vast majority of mankind actually deals with, that struggles with. It's not the sort of sin that most people have a hard time with. I think I'll spend more of my time where the scripture spends most of its time with things like pride and greed and idolatry. And we just start walking through the list. I said, besides, when you get to the end of this text, it says things have really caved on itself. It's slander and it's deceit and it's gossiping and it's being disobedient to parents. That's like the real big stuff at the end that shows that you've really gone off rails. So when we work through all that, then we can spend some time talking about the other. So I want to make it as clear as I can. That particular act of sin, it's sin. It's wrong. It's not the way God has made things to be. It's not how God wants things to be. It's no better or worse than every other kind of sin that's an affront to a holy God. Say, but God calls it an abomination in the Old Testament, as he does gluttony and causing division among brothers. So if we want to go use Old Testament language about how bad something is, and let's remember that when we go to lunch today. And let's remember that when we spread lies about people who are in the faith with us, or slander about people who are in the faith with us, or gossip about people in the faith with us, because God views the division between brothers as an abomination and affront to his holiness. To those of you, and I will say this as an aside, who legitimately struggle with the sin of homosexuality, the gospel is just as much for you as it is for anybody else. And Christ can deliver you from your sin just as greatly as he delivered me from mine. And know this, this place, whether the folks here realize it or not, this place is a place that believes strongly and highly in the wonderful power of the grace of God to change a person from the inside out. And if you are struggling meaningfully with that kind of sin, Jesus is better than. And come and struggle with us. Because we want you to rise above this through the grace of Jesus Christ. That will be my statement for the day on homosexuality. The gospel is better than. Amen? Amen. So this is what happens when we are cast over into our foolishness. And so what did God do as an act of even greater judgment? It says here in the text that he gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. The word depraved means worthless, unqualified, disqualified. It means a mind that cannot do what it's supposed to do. A mind that cannot do what it's supposed to do. Now, we would like to think that that doesn't apply to all of us. It does. There are plenty of times that my mind does not do what it's supposed to do. And before I had Jesus, it was all the time. My mind was so skewed and so warped, it was so self-oriented, it was so in pursuit of sin and foolishness and lying rather than the things of God, that I was constantly making life decisions and life choices that were not in any benefit at all to me, anyone else in the world, or to properly reflect the glory of God. It's not that I didn't accidentally do some things that look good, because sometimes that's how messed up our society actually is that sometimes I stumble upon something that appears to be right. Just completely by accident, but none of the motivation behind it was. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And some of you who have spent some time in counsel, whether professional or just as a friend, walking people through difficult things in life, you see how we've been given over to a depraved mind. You sit across the table from the battered woman being beaten near to death with an inch of her life from the person that she supposedly loves. And you counsel, you need to get yourself to say, but I love him. Your mind's not working the way that it should if that's where you live. Your mind's not working right. You sit across the table from the addict who won't get off of whatever substance they're abusing. And you lay out for them, hey, here's the plan, here's the mat, here's the this. And then the very first thing they do after they get a little bit of settling in their life is put themselves back in a situation where they have access to the thing that has been derailed. Their mind's not working right. But guess what? That's all of us apart from Jesus Christ. We constantly step into things that are self-destructive because we've exchanged truth for a lie. And God has given us over, again, second time in this text, God did that to us. He said, look, if you don't want me, if you want self to be on the throne, if you want yourself to be the idol, then I will let you have it. See how well you can do with it. Let's just take a look around the world. How well have we done with it? Prior to the establishment of the gospel in the church and this cultural shift of how the world was going, the establishment of universities and hospitals and orphanages and all the things that got birthed out of the Christian movement. How was the world doing with it? This experiment of self-rule. Not so great. And there's large pockets of the world that still aren't doing so hot in the absence of Jesus Christ. How is it that our minds are depraved? He lists out a big long section here. They're depraved in verse 28. It's given over to those things that aren't proper in verse 29. And he listed basically four categories for us. First is internal. He lists unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Those are all internalized realities. I'm struggling inside of myself to find a moral compass, and my moral compass is skewed. And so I do those things and I desire those things that are not most beneficial. Then he moves into the social aspect because we are social creatures. And he lists out envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. All of these things are the things that we do against other people in society. It's difficult to murder people unless it's somebody else. They got a different word for that. If you kill someone and it's not somebody else, that's called suicide. There's a different word for this. So when you're exercising malice and when you're exercising envy and you're exercising strife and you're exercising deceit, these all require other people. And so there's not only an internal caving in because of our depraved mind, there's an external caving in because of our depraved mind. I can't relate properly to myself. I certainly can't relate properly to other people. And then there's a relational and a religious aspect of it, because I can do envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice with people I don't know that well, maybe even don't have relationships with. It doesn't take long for me to turn on the TV and see some behind the scenes of some sports guy's house where he's got a 12-car garage and 6 Ferraris and 9 swimming pools to experience envy and not know the guy. Go, well, you know, I'd really be great to have one of those. That'd be nice. And then I realize what I'm doing and I get frustrated. But I don't have to know that guy to do that. Nor do I have to know that guy to then have malice towards him. Well, you know, if he weren't such a horrible individual and did all this wrong stuff and he wouldn't have all this, you know, I can concoct all of these, even the whole murder in my heart. See, it'd be better if that dude just weren't even here. Don't look at me like that. You know, do the same thing. Jesus said, if you have that sort of rage against somebody in your heart, it's like you've committed murder against them already. It's a condition of the heart. It's a social thing. I don't have to know those people, but you know what? When we get to this next part, he starts talking about gossip and being a slanderer and being a hater of God, being insolent, being arrogant, being boastful, inventing evil, being disobedient to parents. This is relational and religious. This is the stuff that hits closest to home. I can't sit well with myself. I can't sit well with other people in society. And I certainly can't sit well with the people that are closest to me because my mind is depraved. It doesn't work the way that it's supposed to, which then moves to the mental and the emotional reality of life apart from Jesus Christ. He says that we have no understanding, that we are untrustworthy, that we are unloving, and that we are unmerciful. And he closes with this. He says that even though these people know God, they know the ordinances of God, they know what God desires from them, that those who practice these things deserve to die, not only do they do them themselves, but they give hearty approval to others who do that as well. Friends, why is the gospel necessary? Why did Christ have to come and die? Why did he have to become a sacrifice for sin? Why did he have to be raised from the dead? Why must we have faith in him and repent of our sins? Because sin is just about as all-encompassing as the gospel is. There is a darkness that is spread like wild disease through humanity. It was birthed in our first parents, and it has spread. Their sin and their guilt and their death has spread to each one of us like a plague that we cannot heal. And every generation just gets darker than the one before. Left unchecked. Left unchecked. It's the reason why even one of the greatest things that has ever come to the world, which is the gospel, could be used as an instrument of warfare and a way to oppress and kill other people. It's in our history. The umbrella of the Christian church has segments and sections of it where we use the gospel as an oppressive sword against other people rather than a statement of how people can be set free and delivered. That's how dark the human heart is. It can take the greatest thing of light that has ever been in our world and use it for dark purposes. We see it in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that even exists today. People using the greatest light that's ever been for their own dark purposes to oppress other people. They not only do these things, they give hearty approval to others who do it as well. Why is the gospel necessary? Because, friend, whether you saw yourself in this or not, Paul has just described every human who has ever lived who does not have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Our hearts have become darkened. Our minds have become depraved. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have abandoned the Creator for the creature. Now, I know some of you are saying, but you know what? I'm a pretty religious person. I came from a religious background. We've got a good heritage, good history. Some of you are going to say, you know, I came from pretty pagan people and it was pretty rough around the edges. Surely this darkness can't be the same for both of us. Stay tuned. Next week, we get to find out about how God impartially judges the religious and the non-religious alike. And that your family background has no bearing on how dark your heart is and how depraved your mind actually is in relationship to the things of God. Now, I know we're a little bit long, and I would be remiss, and I'm going to tie this into the table. But I do want to end each one of these each week with this necessary gospel series to say this. This is not the end of the story. We're going to talk for the next 3 weeks after this one about how bad we all are, or were, if you're in Christ now. It's past tense for you, by the way. This is not the end of the story. As we're about to celebrate this table, Christ Jesus has come into the world. He has died on a cross, a sacrifice for sin. He's been raised from the dead to demonstrate himself to be the Son of God with power. And those who acknowledge and identify that their minds have been darkened, their hearts have been darkened, their minds have been depraved, they've been given over to their sin. Those who become aware by the grace of God that that is their need, and they call out in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turn from their sins. It says in the scripture, this same text of Romans later in chapter 10, that whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they will be saved. Friends, it's necessary because of how twisted we are. But it's all-encompassing and all-glorious and all-powerful because of what Jesus can and has done. So I invite the men who are going to help us with the table, if you'd come at this time.